Good morning, everyone. All right, starting at the end of Isaiah 52, we come to the fourth and also the final servant song in the book of Isaiah. The chapter and verse divisions in our Bible were not a part of the original text, and so they're not inspired. And here the division choice is actually quite strange. In fact, John Calvin called it a dismemberment, because the final song clearly begins at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then runs into chapter 53. By way of reminder, though, the servant songs are poetic sections which describe in detail the character, the mission, and the saving work of a figure known as the servant of Yahweh. So, who is this servant in Isaiah 52 and 53? Well, in our scripture reading this morning from Acts 8, we saw that Philip approached a chariot, and the man in the chariot was reading Isaiah 53. And he asked Philip this same question. He said, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 is Jesus. Andrew Davis put it like this. He said, "Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The central message of this prophecy is of substitutionary atonement, the death of an innocent substitute for the sins of his people. Isaiah could never see in the nation of Israel an innocent substitute for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 is about Jesus and no one else." All right, so this final servant song has five stanzas. We're only going to study the first one this morning, found in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, but I would like us to read the entire song so that we can get the context. So please open your Bibles to Isaiah 52. And as you're turning there, I want to read a quote to you from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "This is one of the chapters that lie at the very heart of the scriptures. It is the very holy of holies of divine writ. Let us therefore put our shoes off from our feet, for the place whereupon we stand is specially holy ground. This 53rd of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It is the condensed essence of the gospel." Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53:12. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now I want you to remember that this was originally written about 700 years before Christ came to earth. And our oldest manuscripts of the book of Isaiah date from 100 to 150 BC, before Christ. These prophecies clearly depict the person and work of Christ in unmistakable detail. The astounding accuracy of the prophetic passage testifies to the realities that, one, God is the author of Scripture, and two, Jesus is the predicted Messiah. Andrew Davis put it this way. He said, "This chapter builds faith in those who hear it all over the earth if God wills to reveal Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The fact that it speaks so plainly of Christ's substitutionary death 7 centuries before Christ is evidence of the supernatural origin, not only of the book of Isaiah, indeed of the whole Bible." Well, before we study this song in more detail, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we want to ask you to reveal Christ to us through your word. We pray that as we study this morning that we would be drawn to the Savior, that we would turn away from our sins, and that we would follow him wholeheartedly. Please reveal Christ to us and through that revelation change us, enlighten us, transform us. And Lord, we ask that you would even make us more like him today. Please use this time and this teaching for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Barry Webb wrote this. He said, this fourth song is the most elaborate of them all. It is the jewel in the crown of Isaiah's theology, the focal point of his vision. There are treasures beyond price here, but we must not rush. Every part of the song is rich and worth savoring. So let's look at the first stanza of this song this morning, one verse at a time. So go back to Isaiah 52, and I'll read verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So God is speaking here, and he says, "Behold." God is telling us to look at the servant. God wants us to observe Jesus carefully as he's revealed to us in this book. And the first thing we're told about God's servant is that he shall act wisely. Now, the underlying Hebrew word there combines the ideas of insight, wisdom, and effectiveness. And this is important, so I'd like to repeat that. The underlying Hebrew word there combines the ideas of insight, wisdom, and effectiveness. Because of his wisdom, Jesus will know what to do and when to act so that his work will be successful. Jesus will succeed in accomplishing the plan that the Father has called him to. Now, the wisdom of Jesus was on full display throughout his entire lifetime, even starting from early childhood. In Luke 2, there's an account where he met with the teachers in Jerusalem. And at this time, he was only 12 years old. Yet the text says that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers, even at that age. And as an adult, his wisdom was on display in his interaction with the teachers and the lawyers and the scribes. He presented questions that the most educated among them, they just couldn't handle. They didn't know what to do with them when he taught. And they also set up many traps for him, right, where they tried to capture him in his words, and he was able to answer their questions with just great ease. In Jesus, one greater than Solomon has come. So the question I had was, why does the song begin with the wisdom and the effectiveness of the servant? Why start there? We need to understand this truth, that the servant will be effective in accomplishing God's plan before we read the rest of the song. Otherwise, we could misinterpret his rejection and his suffering and his death as failure. Put another way, by starting with the fact that the servant will be successful, it allows us to read about his rejection and his agony as part of God's plan for the servant. You see, people often misunderstand the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus. This is a common error. They think that Jesus planned to make the world a better place through his teaching, but then his plan fell apart. Jesus misstepped, so they tell us. He did not take into account the fact that the established leadership just wanted to maintain their authority. They wanted to maintain things as they were. And so he ended up being rejected and killed. And so sadly, a promising teacher's life ended in tragedy because he just couldn't foresee what would happen because of his words. That's what they tell us. And all of it's wrong. this whole idea is false. Jesus knew that he came to save sinners by dying for us. In fact, this is something that he taught his disciples over and over again. He told them that he would be rejected and killed. Luke 9:21-22. Luke 9:43-44. Luke 17:25. Luke 18:31-33. In fact, one of the interesting things that Jesus did was while he was still alive, he allowed a woman to anoint him to prepare him for his upcoming burial. Matthew 26:12. You see, Jesus never misstepped. He knew how the crowds and the teachers would respond to his teachings. He knew full well that he was going to the cross. The cross was not a mistake or an error or some unforeseen accident. It was his destination ever since he took on flesh. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he added this, "Of whom I am the foremost." So, here's the point I'm getting at. As we read the song and we see the servant mistreated and killed, we must understand that the servant is effective and successful in accomplishing the Father's plan, even in his sufferings. The next thing that we're told about the servant in verse 13 is that he shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. Now, this is very interesting. In the book of Isaiah, this same language is used to describe God in glory and in power. So listen to these descriptions. The first one, very familiar, Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And then Isaiah 57:15, the first part of the verse, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Here, this song also describes the servant as being high and lifted up. In other words, it describes the servant as sharing in the glory of God. And this reminds me of Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 4 and 5, where he said, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I want us to again notice how the song opens. It starts with the exaltation of Jesus. It begins with his victory. In much of the song, we're going to read about his sufferings and his death, But from the outset, we know that death is not the end for the servant. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. And so Jesus will be raised from the dead. Jesus will ascend into heaven, and he will be enthroned in glory to rule over the entire universe. And the best commentary on this is probably Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let me read that to you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right. So with the wisdom, effectiveness, and glorious future of the servant established in the first verse of the song, we can now move on to the next verse. Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. All right, now, that word there, astonished, can be used in the positive sense of awe, or in the negative sense of being appalled or devastated. In this verse, the astonishment is negative. People would look upon the servant and they would be shocked or disgusted because of his appearance. The text here is predicting what Jesus would look like as a result of the physical suffering he endured leading up to and including his crucifixion. Before Jesus was killed, charges were brought against him. And at the end of his trial before the high priest, they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Matthew 26:67-68. And then he was handed over to the Romans, and Pilate had him flogged, John 19:1. Now, according to the normal procedure for flogging at this time, Jesus would have been stripped, and his hands would have been tied high up on a post so that his feet would have been dangling underneath of him, and this would allow his back to be fully exposed to the Roman soldier. And the soldier had a special whip with a number of leather strips at the end, and each of the strips would have had something tied into them, such as metal, bone, or glass. When the soldier would whip Jesus, these objects would get lodged into the flesh on his back. And then when the soldier pulled the whip back, it would rip his flesh apart. And the soldiers were known to do this until they were either too exhausted to continue on because it was difficult for them as well, or until they were ordered to stop. Listen to some of the descriptions of this practice from people who actually saw it. Josephus described a man being flogged as flayed to the bones with scourges. Eusebius writes about certain martyrs who were, and here's the quote, torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. The suffering that was involved in this form of punishment was so severe that men often died from it before they even went to the place of crucifixion. After this flogging took place, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands, John 19:2-3. And the Gospel of Matthew actually adds some extra detail, allowing us to understand just how many people were involved in this and also some further torture that our Lord endured. This is Matthew 27 through 30. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And so to summarize, even before Jesus was crucified, he was assaulted by a group of men, flogged, and then assaulted by a second group of men, a battalion of Roman soldiers, and had a crown of thorns pounded down into his head. After that, he had to carry his cross to the place of execution. Now, as a point of historical interest, some people who carried their cross to the place of execution were killed by the crowds on the way. The criminals who carried their crosses were often assaulted by the crowds. In Jesus' case, he was actually too weak to carry his cross, and another man had to help him. Then he was crucified. Nails were driven through his wrists and his feet to keep him firmly attached to the cross. According to the prophecy of Psalm 22, where the hands and the feet of the Messiah were pierced, his bones were also out of joint. Not broken, but out of joint. And then, after he died, in order to confirm his death, he was stabbed in the side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out from him. John 19:34. Jesus was so brutally mistreated that he no longer looked like a human. His skin was shredded, his bones were displaced, his organs were exposed, and he was drenched in blood and saliva. The brutalities of the cross so disfigured him that he no longer looked like a human being. It was appalling to look at. It was a hard thing to view. And the prophecy was fulfilled. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Why did Jesus allow himself to be so mistreated at the hands of sinners? Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. I found this especially interesting because when we explain the cross, we often emphasize the reality of propitiation, that Jesus endured the wrath of God on our behalf, and that's true. But as we read through the Gospels, there's no denying that there are many physical aspects to his suffering. Why did he have to suffer physically so bad as well? This is question 37. What do you confess when you say that he suffered? Answer: during all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Here's the next question. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer: though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall upon us. I'd like you to listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote too about the sufferings that our Lord endured. He said, "Here we see his complete and perfect substitution for sinners. He, the innocent sin bearer, wore a crown of thorns that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory. A mock royal robe was thrown over our Lord's shoulders in order to show how ridiculous was the idea of his kingdom. Our Lord was clothed with a robe of shame and contempt, that we might be robed with the spotless garment of his righteousness and stand in white robes before the throne of God." Okay, so Isaiah has already, in just two verses, taken us from the heights of glory to the depths of the cross. As we come to this third verse, we once again see the glory of the servant. Here we learn what the suffering of Jesus accomplished and how he will be honored. And we know that we're returning to the theme of Jesus' glory because of the structure of the passage. So look again at the text, and I want you to notice how verses 14 and 15 begin. All right? Verse 14, as many as were astonished. And then verse 15, so he shall sprinkle. As many, so shall. Now, this as-so structure is a literary device. It's a way of drawing out a comparison. In both verses, the people are astonished. First, because of his suffering. Second, because of what his suffering accomplishes. All right? So let's pick up at verse 15. Isaiah 52, 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Now here it's predicted that Jesus shall sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling is language used in the sacrificial system to describe the application of blood. I'd like to give you an example from Leviticus 5. It says, but if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer the first one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but he shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. All right, so in the Old Covenant, the priest was responsible to gather blood from the animal sacrifice and make sure that it was applied to the correct object or person. In this way, things or people were consecrated, cleansed, and atoned for through the sprinkling of blood. Again, this prophecy borrows language from the sacrificial system. It says that the servant will sprinkle many nations. In other words, through the shedding and application of Jesus' blood, atonement will be made for the Gentiles. His suffering will result in people being saved from among the nations of the world. Through faith in his blood, we Gentiles can be washed clean. Now, against this background, I want you to just listen afresh to two passages from the New Testament. The first one is Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. It's the beginning of his letter. He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. What Isaiah predicted, here's the point I'm getting at. What Isaiah predicted, we live in right now. The prophet anticipated a time when the blood of the servant would be applied to the nations. We live in that reality. We who trust in Jesus have been saved and sanctified because his blood has been applied to us. The next line says, that kings will shut their mouths because of him. I love this. This is so good. Kings are people who under normal circumstances always have a right to speak, right? Like if somebody's talking and a king speaks, then everyone else, they close their mouth, They listen and they do what the king says, otherwise heads will roll, right? But in light of what Jesus will accomplish, royal mouths will be shut. The astonishment here is positive. Kings will hear about him, they'll recognize his glory, and they'll fall silent. Jesus will be exalted as the King of Kings. The last two lines of verse 15 are quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. He quotes them to show that, according to the Old Testament, the gospel would go out to unreached people, to those who had not previously been told about the salvation of God through the servant. Once again, Isaiah here calls the church to missions. And I'll close now with Paul's quote. This is Romans 15, 15 through 21. He said, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what God has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Amen.